Brother David gave me the title of his discourse, I Hear a Trumpet. And I thought, well, knowing Brother David, this will likely be on Revelation. But after the opening hymn, now I'm not so sure. I'm sure it will be a great blessing in any event, as the lessons of our dear Brother David from Louisville, Kentucky, always are found to be. Brother David.
That must be a clear sign that I talk about Revelation too much. I did forget yesterday, among other greetings of love, to bring those of Brother and Sister McKee, whom we saw in Springfield, and Brother Larry and Sister Debbie McClellan. I don't like personally to fulfill prophecy. However, because of feedback I get upon occasion, I realize that sometimes maybe I fulfill some of the things that James warned against, and that is my mouth doesn't speak things the way my heart wants them to come out. Or at least I don't intend for the results to be what they sometimes are. I am not, despite all appearance, a dogmatist. I do say things the way I see them, rather clearly, but it doesn't bother me if you disagree with them. I'm not here to convince you. I'm here to share what I love with you, and I do speak it plainly. So if ever, under any circumstances, I say something that hurts, it's not my intention, not at all. So please bear that in mind. Now I don't have to think about it. I do hear a trumpet, and it has changed my life. It's the last and most significant trumpet in a series of trumpets. My eyes have seen the glory of the presence of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And if I walked in the midst of Napoleon's army across Europe, I wouldn't see more happening than I do today. And I'm very grateful for that. I hope you hear it and thrill to it also. I was extremely impressed in reflection upon Brother David's message on Israel yesterday about how those at the periphery of Israel, Dan and Beersheba, were the ones that got into the most trouble. And it made me think, I want to be next to where the trumpet's blowing. I don't want to be out on the border somewhere. And I realize that even in this room, we probably represent a great deal of difference as to how close to the center of Israel we stand. Some of us gravitate a little more toward the border. Some of us don't even know where we are. I fall in that class frequently. But I don't want to be at that dangerous periphery. I want to be close to that trumpet, which is a difficult thing to do, a very difficult thing to do. I realize that some of us, because we have been burned in the past by our experience with religion out in the world, are shy of the teachings of, quote, a man, unquote. And so some brethren have to deal with this problem of really using the writings of a single man as the basis of their studies. And I can understand that. I can appreciate that. However, I do think it's a weakness that has to be overcome. There is no man who has any appreciation of learning whatsoever that doesn't realize that you must acknowledge your teachers and your predecessors. You don't know how to tie your shoe except your mama showed you how. And you forget that. When you're 60 and you're tying your shoe, you rarely stop and think, hey, mom showed me how to do that. But we don't know anything we haven't learned somewhere else. And the minute we think we have some marvelous direct line where the Lord opens a hole in our head and the Holy Spirit pours it in, and we say, "The Lord told me." Yeah, He did. But He told us through Mama or through somebody else. We must acknowledge that anything we have, we've built upon the work of others. Those who have no such need are ignorantly proud. There I go with one of those strong words again. But in all seriousness, it's something to be thought about. Our assembly here visibly demonstrates that we have heard the trumpet. It must have blown or we wouldn't be in this room. Sometimes we miss the most obvious of proofs. We wouldn't be here except that we heard something. We'd be in the Presbyterian Church or the Dutch Reformed Church or the Anglican Church or who knows where. The fact that we're here says we've heard. Now, how loudly, how clearly is going to differ. The book of Revelation, Brother Brad was right, in part, does document that there would be a series of angels with their trumpets. Not always calling them that. In the first chapter, verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." And hence the book of Revelation opens by saying, here is the gospel age in front of you. And it will be characterized by seven periods of the church. And it will be characterized in each one by an angel who speaks to that church. Now, if you don't want to acknowledge that, I feel sorry for you. But that's how the Lord says He's going to teach the church. That, in essence, is why the book of Revelation is there. That's almost the only thing the book of Revelation says, is how the Lord's going to teach the church in the gospel age in seven stages. So you want to be on the right stage. Verse 12, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." 13, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Please remember that. Jesus walks in the midst of all of these churches. And He is the center. The angels are not the center. Verse 16, "And He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword," and so on. These seven stars are in the Lord's right hand. I don't know how much you rely on the meaning of single words in the Scripture. They are so important. They are so fraught with meaning. These men are in the Lord's right hand. What does that do for your respect for them? Just think of that honored position. It's almost as if we don't have to say anymore. There they are in the Lord's right hand. Oh yes, they're men. But they're in the most enviable of positions. Now the seventh of these, the trumpet that we hear, is first mentioned in Revelation 3:14. The angel of the church of the Laodiceans, the seventh one. I'm very quickly going to go through some characteristics here, because if you want to identify something, you identify it by its characteristics. I often wonder how you know somebody beyond the veil without their fleshly body. And inevitably, I think of a certain brother who's now beyond the veil. And I'm sure when he went beyond the veil, or when we get beyond the veil to meet him, he'll tip his hat and say, "Excuse me." You know who that is, don't you? Yes, of course, it's Brother Loomis. But we can identify this seventh angel the same way. Characteristics are shown here, as clear as can be. Verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God, part of his message. It's an anti-Trinitarian text. So I think it's saying this seventh messenger is going to point out that Jesus is the creation of God. He isn't God. Verses 15 through 17, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're all this horrible stuff. Nominalism is one thing that the seventh messenger to the church would point out. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy gold tried in the fire. A time when divine truth, something available in the past maybe, but not previously clear, would become available. White raiment. Clean up. Verse 19. Repentance. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, repentance has always been valid. But there's a special reason for it at this end of the age. Maybe Peter says it better than anybody else. You remember the verse in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That in Peter is connected with the beginning of the 1,000 years that Peter is talking about. And so there's a special need for repentance now, because it's the last chance. It's the last chance for the high calling. And I think that's implied there in the message of this angel. Verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. That's got to be the presence as a part of the message of this angel. Also in verse 20, I will come in and sup with him, the final meal of the day. And this angel presented to us what he claimed was the last meal the church will receive on this side of the veil. So these are some of the characteristics that Revelation suggests you should look for if you're looking for this seventh angel or trying to hear this seventh trumpet. There are more characteristics and clues. Chapter 10 of the book of Revelation. I'm not going to go into this chapter with any great detail. I think you may recall in your studies in the book of Daniel, 12th chapter, see this angel standing there with his hands up in the air and his feet planted on the sea and on the ground. And Daniel says to him, how long to the end of these things? And he says, till a time, times and a half a time. 1799, time of the end. We all know about that prophecy in Daniel 12. But that prophecy is consummated in Revelation 10. You notice. Verse 2. He set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the earth. Verse 5. Lifted up his hand to heaven. Verse 6. Same expression you find in Daniel 12. Swear by him that liveth forever and ever. What does he say here? Does he say it's going to be till a time, times and a half a time? No. End of verse 6, he says, time's up. There shall be time no longer. In other words, this 10th chapter of Revelation is saying, hey, this is 1799. This is the date that Daniel was talking about in chapter 12. And of course, that should make you all very excited if you're studying to find out when things are going to happen. But you notice the first word in the next verse. But. So the Revelator is saying, you've just reached this major milestone in chronology, 1799. But don't think it's over. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, even as he declared to his servants the prophets. So even when 1799 came, that wonderful thing that Daniel pointed to, it didn't include the last period of the church. So the Revelator says, you've still got number 7. And when he comes, the mystery will be finished. Now, you can take that as the completion of the church. You can take that as the last meal, the supping that was talked about in chapter 3. Whatever you want to take it as, the point is, it looks forward to this seventh period in which we live. Chapter 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. And what happens if you're looking to see who this is? What happens when he sounds? There's a proclamation. Verse 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's what Brother Russell said. Verse 18, the nations are angry. That's what you see. Verse 19, the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. Most holy opened. What do you see there? The ark of the covenant. The understanding of the new covenant. Did that not happen? For the first time clearly in nearly 2,000 years, because this seventh trumpet was blowing. It was not understood clearly before Brother Russell, the concept of the new covenant. And then what follows it? There were lightnings and voices, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. That's a summary of the plagues. After you understand the new covenant, you still have to go through the plagues. Okay, let me digress for a moment. We've seen in the book of Revelation some of the reasons to believe that Charles Russell was the man used of the Lord to blow the seventh trumpet. It is important, nay, imperative, to realize that this trumpet does not just announce information. It pleads for music. You've heard people say, some people play notes, but he plays music. Well, we can just play notes, but that's not really what the seventh trumpet pleads for. It pleads for music. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to hear half a trumpet. I don't want to just hear something there blurting out notes. I want to hear something superbly musical. Let me quote from volume 5, 205 and 6. Passage which I really respect. It seems expedient to caution some that although a knowledge of the truth is important, essential to the possession of the spirit of the truth, nevertheless, one might have much knowledge without having any of its spirit. This spirit of the truth should not be confounded with the fruits of the spirit. The spirit of the truth must be ours before it can produce such fruits. Obviously, Brother Russell's talking about heart attitude, the approach to the truth. And without its being there, there will be nothing else of value. Our strongest idealism must be that of attitude, not of information. Consequently, those who really hear this trumpet can be magnanimous to those who hear it poorly. Very interesting text in Romans 14:1. I've looked at other parts of Romans 14 over the years, but never really concentrated on the first verse. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. I can't think of any time in the church's history, maybe other than the Ephesus stage, than now, when this is more important and more pertinent. It's talking about receiving brethren regardless of their strength in the faith, but not receiving them for the point of disputation. Now, that's fraught with meaning, and I suppose that verse is a discourse in itself, which we won't do right now. But I will read another excerpt. This is from volume 6, 326 through 28. All logical minds delight in reaching a decision. It is a common mistake, however, to attempt to force all to decide on exactly the same conclusion. It is proper that we should wish that all might see eye to eye, but it is not reasonable to expect it. We all have need of patience with each other and forbearance with each other's peculiarities. The Lord's people should pray and strive for unity in knowledge. But we must not hope to attain this by force. Very sound advice. Well, how do we harmonize liberality of spirit with conservatism of truth? That can be a problem, can't it? Liberality of spirit, conservatism in truth. It's going to be impossible without a good Christian character. That's why Paul equates division with carnality. But I'll try to discuss it with you in practical terms. Let's take a word that some brethren use, ecumenism, the ecumenical spirit. Now, obviously, that's being used even in the world, where nominal Christianity is striving for some sort of outward unity. But we use it amongst ourselves. We realize that some dwell in Dan and some in Beersheba and some right smack in Jerusalem where the trumpet's blowing. Some of us tend to shy away from those who live on the periphery. Some of us have learned very effectively to have fellowship with those that live on the periphery. But this question of how and how far is a burning question. It's a question that if it isn't burning from the platform, it's burning somewhere in your heart. I personally have brethren, I believe, out in nominal churchianity. Some of you don't believe you do. It helps me to believe that I do. That broadens my perspective even more, and it helps me answer this question a little more easily. What I'm going to discuss with you on ecumenism is strictly my personal feelings, and they may be totally opposed to yours, but I'm throwing it out so you think about it and so you talk about it. Not with disputation, as Romans 14 suggests, but with a good heart. Because I love this trumpet, I relish every note it plays. And if I had a whole orchestra of these trumpets, that would be even nicer. However, I probably wouldn't put a good eighth grade amateur in the orchestra with the professional players, because something would be just a little less than desirable. Now, that doesn't mean I wouldn't work with this eighth grade amateur player who may end up being one of the world's great musicians. Translate. I can have sincere and excellent Christian fellowship with anybody in the body of Christ, and with some who are only approaching membership in the body of Christ. I can't put them all on the platform. Now, where you draw that line, it's going to differ. But if you know that I do or do not vote for any particular given individual to serve for the platform, don't look at me cross-eyed for it. Just know that I have a responsibility to the Lord. So do you. Learn where to draw your lines and why you're drawing them. I am not suggesting divisions in the body of Christ, particularly those that have already come out of Babylon. I am suggesting that there will be divisions on the platform. It's necessary. It's going to happen. There's no way around it. You can't make apologies for it. Some orchestras are going to sound a little bit funny because they have too many amateur players in them. And things come off the platform that never should. And I've probably thrown some off myself. Well, so much for that. It's vitally important as a part of the discussion I have this morning, the concept of hearing this trumpet. Well, all right, let's look more at the identity of the angel who blows it. I'm going to go rather rapidly through a series of texts here, maybe not even reading them, but commenting on them. You can go by and study them later at your leisure. I was extremely impressed with the fact that after seven angels pour out the seven plagues in chapter 16 of Revelation, one of them is set aside. And he talks with us for the whole rest of the book of Revelation. Rather interesting. You may never have noticed that, but I think it's extremely important, especially if you trace through the rest of the book of Revelation what this angel says. He first occurs, separated, in chapter 17, verse 1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me. See? One of those. One of seven. Came and talked with John. We're John. John is the church class. This angel comes and talks with John from here to the end of the book. Let me show you some of the things this angel says. In 17:1, he explains to us the judgment and identity of the harlot. In 17:3, he carries us back in history to study the wilderness condition, the 1260 years. In 17:6 and 7, he shows us the details of prophetic mystery when we just get all wonder-eyed at the matter. In 17:15 through 18, he shows us the art of interpreting symbols and he tells us of things to come. In 21:9, he explains the bride of Christ and that it's the purpose of our calling. In 21:10, he tells about a new government for the world. In 21:15 to 17, he explicitly details the size of that government. 144,000. In 22:1, he brings to light the facts of restitution. In 22:6, he claims to have presented the truth. Also in 22:6, he explains his place in God's purpose. In 22:10, he details the chronology. In 22:8 and 9, as well as in 19:5 and 9:10, he corrects our overreaction to him. Don't fall down and worship me. In 22:9, he directs our worship to the only authority. In 19:9, he explains the position and existence of the great company class. And finally, in 21:17, we are told something special about this angel. We're told that he's a man. Now, what man told us all of those things? The conclusion is so inescapable, that you've got to fight it not to believe it. Read through those texts someday. See what this one angel tells John. And don't forget, he's a man. Which, of course, brings us to this very problem that this angel had when John fell down and worshipped him and he said, no, 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 don't do that. I mean, after all, is the trumpet the king? No, no, trumpet is not a king. Oh, sometimes there's a little confusion along that line. You know, the Apostle Paul, who is probably the blower of the first trumpet, was also one of the apostles. He was one of the 12 stars. He was one of the 7 stars. And it all gets mixed up together. But do you notice, sometimes Paul, and now not as an apostle, but as one of the 7 stars, stands aside and says, now I speak, not the Lord. You notice that. You've seen that, haven't you? Every once in a while, the Apostle Paul has his own opinion there. Not something directly stated from the Holy Spirit for him to write. And that was his ministry, as the blower of the first trumpet. He had the right to express a sanctified opinion that was not direct inspiration. And that shows us the difference between the apostles' two offices. One as an apostle, one as a messenger to the church. And so that helps you understand better Brother Russell's position. He's not an apostle. And he's not saying, the Lord says this. He's saying, I say this, but go check what the Lord says to verify it. So, no, trumpet is not the king. The purpose of a messenger, of an angel, or of a trumpet is to bring you to the king, not to bring you to the messenger. The purpose of a messenger or a trumpet or an angel is not to bring a group together. It is to bring you each individually to God, to bring you to the king. Keep that in your mind always. That's the purpose of the seventh trumpet. Not to bring you to the trumpet, not to bring a group to the trumpet, to bring you individually to the king. This is how your ecclesia differs from the denominations. Your ecclesia is constituted of individuals making a group, not a group which invites individuals into it. Now that may seem like a minor difference. It's not. Satan couldn't send the Pope, he sent a cardinal. I'm pecking on that window 2 days now. But that is why you're free in Christ in your ecclesia. You are not a member of a group. There is a group which has you as one of its functioning parts. A great, great difference. Brother Russell's writings are not given so that we can point to page and paragraph. That's absurd. That is not the statement of your faith. That would only be another catechism. We need a thus saith the Lord. No individual faith character is grown by quoting Brother Russell. Now, I'm standing in front of you telling you how important the seventh trumpet is. And yet, I'm just as importantly saying no individual faith character is going to be built by quoting Brother Russell. He's an angel, not a king. Is it wrong to disagree with him? No. You can disagree with the Apostle Paul where he gives non-inspired information if you want. I wouldn't advise it, but you can. Just be careful of the attitude of your disagreement. Your disagreement is based on the fact that your mind at the moment is not in the condition to receive what he's saying. It may be someday. Don't be careless and just throw it all out with a vehemence. Don't forget, this star was in the right hand of the Lord. Which parts of his message are clearly Seventh Church basics that set us apart from the other six stages? I think the book of Revelation told us that, so I won't go over them again. But you can go through those in the book of Revelation. You can see which is the harvest message. It's detailed for you. Should his works be studied the same way that you study Scripture? Emphasis on each word? No. Men don't write that way. Men write in ideas and concepts, not on emphasis on each word. Should you look at Brother Russell's works topically the same way you study the Bible? Of course, the volumes are arranged that way anyway, but the reprints aren't. Other things aren't. And I would say yes, it's very healthy as you're examining a subject to go through Brother Russell's works topically. But don't expect consistency. That throws a lot of brethren. That's why they don't go through topically. They find 12 different answers. But that's all right. Remember, this is not inspiration. This is enlightenment. You don't have to harmonize Brother Russell's writings. They will not harmonize on many subjects. How do we use the expression, Brother Russell said? I think one of the most important things is to know why he said it, not that he said it. Brother Russell said is not the end of any argument. It's usually the beginning of many. Know his context, historically as well as topically. You know, there's one place he treats Isaiah 66 in the reprints, which has been tried to be used to demonstrate that there are no spirit begotten in Babylon. If you read all Brother Russell writes about Isaiah 66, you realize that he never changes mind about it. The one reason that one article is so totally different is that there was an argument going on in the church about covenants. And so Brother Russell used the text to make a different point. When you read the Work of the Harvest chapter in volume 3, be aware of the fact that that's when the Barber controversy was going on when that was written. It makes you read the chapter so totally different. Brother Russell was distraught that this man was throwing the ransom out. And so he spends nearly the whole chapter finding scriptures to show that this would happen. This is a terribly small context for such a big chapter. But if you know that, it makes more sense. Well, let's see. It is possible to esteem the position without worshiping the man. And I think that should be our ideal. It's also possible to worship the man without esteeming the position. And I'm afraid a lot of people have fallen into that trap. If we have improper veneration, it makes us afraid to say he's not inspired. You know he wasn't inspired. That's not a weakness. It makes us afraid to say he made mistakes. But if you don't acknowledge that, you're trapped. It makes us afraid to say he changed his mind. It makes us afraid to say he didn't know or see this item. It makes us afraid to say he has inconsistencies. Proper veneration has no problem with those things. Brother Russell, just like a human being, grew. His early reprint articles are like a youth. Exuberant, overstated, conjectural, positive, black and white. Later on, he's like a mature man. Careful, secure, reverent, conciliatory, broad enough to admit of other possibilities, while still quite confident in his own conclusions. In the end, remember, this was Yahweh's chosen servant. He's held in the right hand of Jesus himself. While he was not inspired, he was enlightened. He meets the scriptural qualifications. If the Jews had known their scriptural qualifications, they wouldn't have rejected Messiah. He did the job. He's been proven by history. He had all the basic answers. He had all the underlying philosophies. When we don't hear the trumpet, we are doomed to do abominable things. As much as I hate to see it, brethren are going out and picking up Babylon's vomit off the street and they're sampling it again. Concepts about the new covenant having taken effect at the first advent. It's all right if you live in the dark ages. That's not what the seventh trumpet's blowing. Quite frankly, brethren, if you want to eat vomit, you're welcome to it. But think about that. And the scriptures use that word. That's not David Duran. It's not my kind of diet. May the Lord bless you as you seek to serve him and work with another. And I love you all. And I love the trumpet. And a lot of you I will vote for to serve on the platform. And when you know I haven't, it has nothing whatsoever to do with my respect for you as a Christian. Nothing. Godspeed.
Thank you very much, Brother David, for your comments. And we would just like to rise and ask Brother David to dismiss us with prayer, asking a blessing upon our noon meal.
Holiest of all, our Father, hallowed be thy name. Help us to be holy as you are holy. Help us to grow. Forgive us where we fall short. Please bless us in our continuing efforts to serve thee in thy kingdom, to minister to one another, to share fellowship, to honor thee in every way possible. Please bless the partaking of temporal food, all to the glory of thy name. In Jesus. Amen.